for salvation. The offer of salvation is extremely wide. It goes out to everyone, all who come unto me. And yet, from the perspective of those who actually come to Christ for salvation, the number is, relatively speaking, extremely few. And we see that in our own day. Because in one sense, we look around at the people we know and ourselves, and we think, well, it's a miracle that we are here. It's amazing that this church has as many people as it does, given the fact that sin is what it is. And yet, when we look at the world in general, we're just amazed at the fact that how few people actually find the pathway to salvation. So now, as Christ answers this question, in light of that fact, the very first thing he gives is a command. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, right away, this ought to put to shame any of us who have hyper-Calvinistic leanings, who believe in election, but we use that as an excuse for laziness, or we use that as an excuse to not preach the gospel, to not take the gospel to every creature, and instead we become very fatalistic, and we act like, well, God's just going to have to zap somebody if he wants them to be saved. Make every effort to strive through the narrow door. Some people, when they think about election and the number of God's saved individuals, they say, well, I'll just sit here until it happens. No, Christ says you need to strive. You need to make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes people want to say, well, that's double talk. You can't say that God elects people and then tell people that they need to strive. Well, Jesus said it, so I don't have a problem with it. Jesus made both statements. He said that there was a certain number of people for whom he was going to die, and he also said that you need to strive and make every effort to enter that narrow door. So that's what Jesus said, and there's no contradiction if the Son of God is saying these things. So we need to be careful that in our holding on to the doctrine of election, that we don't become fatalistic, that we need to take the gospel. If you could sort of turn this around, and if there were a group of preachers in the room, or a group of those individuals who wanted to go out and witness, such as ourselves, and they said, well, who's going to be saved? You know, okay, you're telling me I got to go out and witness, but I want to know before I go how many people are going to accept this gospel. The answer would still be the same. You make every effort to preach the gospel. You can turn it around like that. That, yeah, there are a certain amount of people, but you need to make every effort to preach this gospel. That's your job. That's your command. You witness to as many people as you can. You do the best job of witnessing that you can. You present as much truth as you possibly can to every individual that the Lord puts in your path. Now, the other thing that this command cuts at the heart of is not only hyper-Calvinism, but it cuts at the heart of being overly academic. And sometimes, you know, people want to make theology a matter of debate. Well, like, let's just sit around and debate this. You know, how many people are going to be saved, and what do you think, and what do I think? Well, instead of debating, if you're not saved, you need to stop debating, and you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And some people sit there for a long time waiting to be told whether they're elect or not. And in doing that, they are disobeying Christ's command. They need to go right to Christ and to make every effort to enter that narrow door. And obviously, we have to get our doctrine straight, but we need to be careful that we don't become overly academic about these things, that there needs to be action, that the church is not just a place where we just sort of make sure that all of our doctrine stays on the chalkboard and that we've got it all exactly correct, but we have to actually engage. We have to actually go out. This is not an academic exercise. And Christ doesn't spend a lot of time debating how many are going to be saved. Instead, he just hits him with this command that you need to make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean when he says strive to enter? What does it mean when he says strive to enter through the narrow door? How, if someone were seeking the Lord, and you said, well, you need to strive to enter through the narrow door, and they said to you, well, what do I do? What does it look like to strive to enter through the narrow door. What does that even mean? Go ahead. Okay, to keep on crying out in prayer. Okay. Go ahead, Stuart. Okay. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah, he had just opened up the scriptures in the synagogue, and so that would be an example of making every effort. Okay, good. Clay? Yeah. Okay. So that means we have to be careful to avoid sin. We have to actually know what sin is. We have to avoid it. How does a person enter the kingdom of God? What takes place before a person can even enter? They must be born again. Okay. Now, of course, being born again, being regenerated is the Holy Spirit's work. What is our work in salvation? Is it okay to say that we have a work in salvation? Go ahead. Submission, okay, in what way? Okay, you submit yourself to the scriptures. All right, go ahead, Seth. The
Bible says to repent and believe the gospel. So okay. Go back to what you're saying. You don't just tell someone, well, read the Bible, pick up the hearing of the word of God. The Pharisees read the Bible.
Uh-huh.
What you're telling them is to repent from sin.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So when we go out and preach, we should be calling on sinners to strive to leave their sin and to turn to Christ, believing that what Christ has promised that all who come to him will be cast out. That when they first charge on the non comes through, that we confess our sins.
Mm-hmm.
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. So we call on someone to repent and believe. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Christ is speaking to the Jews and he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then in verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" So, yes, we do need to do a work in order to be saved. But that work is faith. That work is putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith, that repentance, which we exercise, are gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are graces that the Holy Spirit gives to us, but we exercise those. God does not put faith in himself when a person is saved. We put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ does not repent for us. We repent from our sins. There is a personal activity taking place. And when Christ gives the command, strive to enter through the narrow door, he's saying you need to understand who I am and what I'm teaching. And then you need to act accordingly. And you need to act in faith and repentance. Now, what's interesting, back in Luke chapter 13, what's interesting is that Christ follows up this command to strive through the narrow door with the character of salvation. In other words, he talks about what salvation is not, and then he talks about who is in control of this salvation. It's very interesting that he gives us a whole list of negatives that salvation is not. Salvation, according to Christ, is not simply hearing the preached word of Christ. That is not salvation. It is not salvation to come in and to hear a sermon. These people had Jesus Christ himself preach to them. They had Jesus Christ himself speak to them, and that did not save them. There needed to be faith and repentance in response to that message. So simply hearing the gospel is not salvation. And then he says that it's not a matter of geography. In verse 26, these people are saying, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." In other words, we were physically, geographically right next to each other. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is not a matter of just going to the right church building and just sitting next to a whole bunch of Christians, or just having, you know, a certain famous preacher be your pastor. That's not salvation. There can be many people in a room where the Holy Spirit works and saves those individuals, and yet if the Holy Spirit does not work in your heart and you do not come to personal faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation. And then Christ says that it's not about ethnicity in verse 28. Again, going back to the ruler of the synagogue, he was feeling that because he was a Jew, because it was the synagogue, that they had salvation. And Christ says no, because many will be thrown into a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south. So this is not a matter of what family you come from. It's not a matter of what nation you belong to. And that's very important, because in our own day, familiarity with the gospel tends to make people think that they are Christians. Well, I have to be a Christian. I am an American. Well, being an American does not get you into heaven. The American passport does not work. It's not going to get you into heaven. And going to a good church or having your neighbors go to church does not get you into heaven. And we have to, again, press that and press that with those around us. It is certainly not a popular doctrine. Look at what Christ says in verse 24. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That is not a popular doctrine. You know, most people at the root of the matter are universalists. Just generally speaking, I think we'll all make it. But Christ explicitly rejects that doctrine. No, many will try to enter and they will not be able. And we have to have that mindset as we minister in our culture, that Christianity does not have anything to do with familiarity. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. In verse 26, we ate and drank in your presence. You can go to luncheons, fellowship meals, it doesn't matter. If you haven't repented, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you are not part of the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is because there is a time limit on salvation. And God is the one who sets that time limit. You see that very clearly in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. So there is a time limit to salvation. Salvation in verse 29 is open to everyone, east, west, north, and south. Salvation is open to everyone, but it is only open to everyone for a certain time. And none of us knows how long that time will be, because God is the one who is in control of how long the door of salvation stays open. He is the one who sets the time, not us. And it's very interesting. You'll see the conversation that takes place there, that Christ tells us that it is a certainty. It's not it might happen, but it is a certainty that many who hear him preach will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. Many. Now that's very interesting, because typically if you talk to somebody about universalism, they'll sort of back off on it a little bit. Well, I mean, I guess not everybody will be saved, you know. Yeah, Hitler, you know, he's probably not in heaven. And they'll list some really terrible people that probably aren't going to make it. But it's relatively few people, and their attitude is sort of, well, I couldn't possibly miss out. But that's not what Christ says. When he says that people will not be able to enter, he says that those people that won't be able to enter are actually the people that heard me preach and teach. I'm not talking about the Hitlers. I'm not talking about the crazy people out there. I'm talking about the people that are right standing in front of me. That's who Christ is talking about. And he has this conversation. It says, then you will say, Lord, open to us. Then he will say, I don't know you. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. You see, it goes back and forth. You're having this conversation. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, you know, maybe at work or something, and they come to you and your coworker tells you that they have this plan, you know, I'm going to go to the boss and I'm going to, you know, present my plan, and you say, is that going to work? And they say, yeah, it is. And you say, no, because you're going to present your plan and you're going to say this. And then the boss is going to say this. And I know you. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say this. And I know the boss. I know exactly what he's going to tell you. And they go away and they come back and you say, well, how did it go? Well, it's just like you said. You know, it's like, well, I told you. I know you and I know the boss. And I know those two ideas are not going to work together. And Christ is saying, I know your heart and I know who's going to be the judge on Judgment Day. And because I know your heart, I know what you're going to tell me. And because I'm the judge, I know what I'm going to tell you. And so there's this back and forth. And Christ is saying, look, I am telling you before you ever get there. I'm telling you what you're going to say. I'm telling you what your argument's going to be. And I'm telling you it ain't going to work. Because I'm the judge. And I'm going to reject that kind of thinking. And it's very sad. Now, I want to point out the heart of unbelief. It's amazing to me. I don't know if it's amazing to you. It's amazing to me that someone would stand there arguing with Jesus Christ. That Christ makes a decision and then they're going to stand there arguing. That shows the hardness of men's hearts. It shows the pride of men's hearts. That even in the presence of God, they're still arguing back and forth as if somehow they have a plan. Later on, we're going to get to Luke chapter 16 where the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in hell. And it's very interesting because Abraham tells the rich man, he says, well, your brothers need to read God's word. They have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, no, that's a bad plan. Well, he's in hell. He's in hell, and he's coming up with a plan of salvation that's just not going to work. And these people are being judged, and I want us to see some of the motives that they have for arguing with Christ. Because when a person rejects Christ, they do so for certain reasons. And one of the reasons is in verse 25, they think that salvation is up to them. They think they're in control of their salvation. They think the timing is up to them. The door is shut, but that doesn't matter. They knock on the door and they command the Lord, Lord, open to us. We've decided now, it's our time, we're ready, now you save us. They think salvation is in their hands. And Christ says, no, salvation is not in your hands. I have shut the door and I don't know you. And people that refuse salvation oftentimes refuse salvation because they think at any time they want, they can just turn it on somehow. Well, when I feel like it, when I'm ready, then I'll be saved. But salvation isn't up to us. Salvation is an act of God's mercy. It's an act of God's grace. We come to Jesus and we beg him to save us. We don't come to Jesus and tell him, now we're ready, now you do your part and take care of us and get us into heaven. And yet that's how these people were acting. But not only that, in verse 27, you'll see that they had never left their evil deeds. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Here were these people expecting to be saved, and yet they'd never left their wicked lifestyle. They had continued right on with all of their sin. They'd never truly repented. They'd never let go of anything that would inhibit them from salvation. They wanted salvation, but they wanted salvation with all of their sin. Yeah, now I want you to save me, but I'm also going to bring my entire broken, filthy lifestyle right along with me. Well, that's not how Christ saves people. Christ saves people by divorcing them from their wicked lifestyle and by breaking the power of God's sin in their heart. He doesn't save them as they bring all of their sin, wanting to keep it and follow Christ. And these people were evil. They were workers of evil. And then lastly, they presumed on God's mercy. That is to say that in verse 26, Christ had eaten with them, he had drunk with them, he had taught them, and they used all of those acts of kindness and grace to presume upon God. that somehow he was indebted to them. And if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 2, I want you to see this, because Paul is dealing with the Jews in Romans 2, and he makes this exact same point, that these individuals have presumed on God's mercy. In chapter 1, Paul's goal in the first three chapters is to condemn everyone. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul is trying to show that everyone has broken God's law. And so in Romans chapter 1, he condemns all of those who are pagans that do not have God's law. He says, even though you don't have God's law, you are condemned. And then in chapter 2, he begins to condemn those who do have the law. He says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So here's the question. You have these hypocritical people condemning others for breaking the law. You worthless Gentiles, you worthless pagans, you're stealing, you're committing adultery, you're murdering. And Christ says, well, you're doing the exact same things. You are breaking the Ten Commandments just like these other people. Now, what is it that would make a hypocrite stand so firm and so secure? What is it that makes a hypocrite able to condemn everyone else and yet look at themselves and think that somehow they're going to get off scot-free? Well, in verse 4, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul is arguing, you as Jews are hypocritically condemning all these other people, and you think that you're going to get off scot-free even though you're doing the same sins, because God's been so kind to you, because he's been so patient with you, because when he was putting to death and condemning Gentiles, you lived. You got the prophets. And it's not because of who you are. You think because God has been so merciful to you that somehow that gives you a free pass. And that's exactly what these Jews were arguing in Luke chapter 13. Look, we had privileges. You know, you taught in our streets. That makes us different. We're different. You can't judge us the same as you judge everybody else, because you showed us so much kindness and so much mercy, so we must be different. You know, we're just special. And so there's sort of a double standard going on here. And Paul's argument in Romans 4 is, no, all of that kindness and mercy was meant to lead you to repentance. It wasn't because you were special that you got all of this attention. It wasn't because there was something better about you than someone else. It was because God was being kind to you, and you had a great deal of sin, and he was trying to show you your need of a Savior. Does that make sense? And oftentimes, people who grow up in the church think they're better than everybody else. Well, I'm just different, you know? I'm just better because I go to church and I've heard the gospel, and I'm just better because I don't do these other things that people are doing. Well, it may be that God has been very kind to you, and that is a wonderful benefit to grow up in church, and that's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't make you better than anybody. And that kindness that God has shown is meant to lead you to repentance. So if you're not going towards repentance, then you've wasted all of God's kindness and mercy. In other words, you can't come to the day of judgment and say, well, because you used to be merciful to me back then, now you have to show me mercy here, even though I've refused to leave my sin. That argument does not work with the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions that you have? I know I've talked a lot here, but any comments or questions that y'all have? These are difficult passages with the truths that they teach, but, you know, I would encourage you, you know, at least most people, it seems, in our culture here are willing to hear Jesus. You know, they say they believe in Jesus. They say they're willing to hear him. And so I'd encourage you that this, you know, can be a very good evangelistic passage that you take somebody to, that Jesus himself is saying these things, that this isn't, you know, Paul being harsh or something like that, but this is Jesus himself saying these things. And go ahead, Glenn, you had a comment. Right, right. Yeah, I agree with that. I think it's both, but I think he is primarily speaking to those standing in front of him. Yeah, I think that's a good point. And unfortunately, that is what will take place. I want to close with this. If you'll just look at verse 31, we don't have time to go all the way through verse 31 and 35. But I do just want to show something that is sobering. That as Christ speaks these words, it says, at that very hour or at that very time, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, that phrase, at that very hour, at that very time, is very disheartening because it's referring to the hour of salvation. At that very hour. Well, what hour? The hour that Jesus was holding forth salvation. At that very moment, these men are refusing to believe. At that very time, Christ just gives them this parable. He speaks to them of what's going to happen. And then at that very moment, they come up, right when he's saying that familiarity is not going to get you in the kingdom of heaven, right when he's saying you have to make every effort to strive, here are people that reject that. If you look back in verse 10 of chapter 13, it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. It's eating and drinking. It's teaching in their streets. It's exactly what he just said. And yet at that very time, they are rejecting him. And so again, I want to close on that note. I know it's a sober note, but we need to make every effort to strive to enter the narrow gate. It is a narrow gate, and we need to make every effort because these individuals heard preaching that none of us have ever heard before. They heard Jesus Christ himself, and yet they rejected that gospel. And so we ourselves and those that we have influence over, we need to urge to make every effort to come to Christ. Any last comments or questions that you have? Go ahead, Ms. Sandra. Right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, it's just you. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ continues his kindness and his mercy up to the present day. We thank you that even this morning, the gospel will go forward to many who have heard it before, many who have rejected it before. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that those who have resisted the gospel because they have presumed on God's mercy would be humbled and that they would make every effort to enter the narrow gate. And we thank you that we have the promise that you will never turn anyone away, that all who come to you in faith and repentance will be accepted by you. And we thank you that even now you are in heaven and you are praying for your people. And we ask that your Holy Spirit come powerfully this morning to convert those who are lost. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.